Well, periodically, we're going to check in with the actions of worship in which we are participating even now. And so, as was mentioned a minute ago, we spent a little time a few weeks ago now talking about giving as worship. And this morning, we're going to discuss prayer as worship. We're going to focus on the act of praying when we're together as a church family, what we're doing even, what we have done now several times, even since the top of our hour together. And this lesson is by no means to take away from the privilege and the importance of private, personal prayer. Nevertheless, we can see that prayer is certainly something that the early church did as they gathered together. In fact, Acts 2:42 says that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers. And so praying was an important part of what the congregation of God's people did when they came together each Lord's Day. And we're following in those footsteps. We're following that pattern even as we come together. Prayer is the privilege of communicating my thoughts to God. And really, when you think about it, prayer is all about God. Thanking Him, asking Him for something, committing my concerns into His care. And so it's no wonder then that when we get together to worship, that a part of our worship to God would be praying to God. Now, worship, generally speaking, is offering praise to God through sacrifices that I make to God. My time, my deeds, my thoughts. And I'm doing it all in the way that He has prescribed, generally speaking, in spirit and in truth. Specifically then, through avenues of worship. Sometimes we call them acts of worship. I like to think about these acts of worship as conduits. These are the means by which I can express acceptable praise to God, praise that God will receive, praise with which God will be pleased. And so we've been involved in these this morning. We sing together from our hearts with our voices, and all of us sing because that's what God wants. And yes, we participate in remembering the Lord's death through the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And sure, we give of our means every first day of the week. Even now, we're participating in gathering around the Word of God as it's opened or as it was read for us a moment ago. And yes, through prayer. Five acts of worship. Many of us learned it as little kids. And yet, the truth is still there. And when I go to Scripture, this is what I see the New Testament church doing as they acceptably expressed their worship to God in spirit and in truth. The question before us this morning in this particular lesson is, how exactly is prayer worship? In what ways, as we come together and express our thoughts before God, as one man leads us together, how is that worship to God? And to help us consider that, I want us to turn to a familiar passage, Matthew chapter 6, first book of your New Testament, Matthew chapter 6. If you were to read Luke's account of this, perhaps, conversation or one similar to it, you would see the apostles coming to Jesus and say, "Lord, we wish you'd teach us to pray the way that John taught his disciples to pray," John the Baptizer. All right, Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. In Matthew's account, it's given to us within the context of the Sermon on the Mount with a few caveats. When you pray, you don't want to be like the hypocrites who heap up words to try and impress other people. They're praying for the benefit of others, and as Jesus has said, they have their reward. But when you pray, Matthew 6:9, I want you to pray like this. All right, like this. This is a model. This is an example. These aren't empty words that we're to memorize and recite. But this gives us a model for praying. And here's how he begins. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. All right, the majority of this sermon is going to be focused right here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Because when we pray in worship, we are emphasizing and prioritizing three things. The first is the fatherhood of God. Prayer in worship emphasizes and prioritizes the fatherhood of God. Notice the second word in the prayer Jesus prays, our Father. You know, prior to Jesus, the Jews saw God as Father, but only in a national sense. He was the father of their nation, and in that way, they would address him. He wasn't really seen as an intimate, loving father on an individual level. But when Jesus comes, he prays, as he does here in verse 9, our Father. Or he refers to God as, quote, my Father. And so in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Jesus called God Father 70 times throughout the New Testament. In fact, every recorded prayer of Jesus addresses God as Father with one exception. And that is the prayer from the cross in Matthew 27, 46, in which Jesus prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness that encapsulated that moment, even though it was the middle of the day, certainly representing the sin that Jesus bore. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And in that moment, Jesus uniquely, as he offers that prayer, leaves the word Father absent. And yet, after Jesus rose on Sunday morning, he said this to Mary in John chapter 20, verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus came and he made it possible, as Paul said in Romans 8, 15, for us to be adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God, and thus to refer to God as not merely the Father, but as my Father, as our Father. And when we come together in worship, as the family of God, brothers and sisters in Jesus, through Jesus, we approach God's throne in prayer, and we have the privilege of emphasizing that he is our Father. We're going before God on the basis of our intimate relationship with him. You know, the Jews, out of an attempt, I think, maybe to respect God and his holiness, viewed God as apart, separate from them. And so they would not even speak the name that he had revealed to them. The Greco-Roman world created little g gods who were beyond concern with mankind. They acted selfishly rather than thinking about the people who were supposedly subjected to them. The Stoics believed an essential attribute of God was basically indifference to humanity, especially to human emotion. But Jesus comes and he communicates to us about the one true God and an intimate relationship that we can have with him. He is our Father. And that is such a vital tenet to what it means to be his children and his family. The fatherhood of God takes care of fears that we have in our lives. I can come to God with confidence because I know that he loves me. My children don't have to be afraid to come and talk to their dad. And I don't have to be afraid to come and talk to my heavenly Father. Focusing on God as our Father settles the matter of hope. Because we know God loves us, we know that God will take care of us. Because that's what fathers do. They take care of you. It settles the matter of loneliness because there's an intimacy of love that helps us know that we're never alone. because my Father said, I'm never going to leave you and I'm never going to forsake you. This settles the matter of selfishness, because God being my Father reminds me that there are others who are in God's family as well. Look at the prayer of Jesus again in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. And notice the communal nature of this prayer. Isn't this interesting? Certainly, Jesus teaches us by his own example and by his specific teaching that we are to pray privately and individually. In fact, just a few verses earlier, he talked about, you know, going apart to yourself. He'll talk about praying in your quote-unquote prayer closet. But here, the prayer that Jesus teaches us is a communal prayer. Notice the plural pronouns. Our Father in heaven. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, when I go to God in prayer, I'm not selfish about it because I know that God has other children to take care of. It's not just about me. Prayer embraces the fact that we are a part of a family. And while God is concerned about me, it's not all about me. And yet, when I go to God in prayer, I know that my thoughts, my prayers, my concerns are not lost in a sea of voices. It's not as though God is overwhelmed by the multitude of requests that he's receiving at any given moment. You know, we used to say God's line is never busy. You don't go directly to voicemail and ask him to call you back. God's always there. He always listens and he always hears. And focusing on God as my Father also helps me when I think about the resources that are at his disposal. Jesus taught us to pray our Father, but he taught us to pray our Father in heaven. And so God's not bound by earthly limitations. The boundaries of a physical universe are not the boundaries that limit our God. He doesn't run out of his spiritual resources. Entropy is not a thing in the universe where God exists. God is my heavenly Father, and so I can trust him. Finally, as we think about God as our Father, this settles the matter of obedience. Because a father, at least from the biblical account, is to be obeyed. For that matter, a mother is too. And God, as our Father, is to be obeyed. In fact, Jesus was obedient to the point of death, Philippians 2:8 says, even death on a cross. And so we say to him, as we sung a moment ago, I am your child. I am in need. You know what's best for me, God, and so I'm committing this to you. To your unlimited resources, to your loving care, to the living hope that we have through Jesus in God our Father, and yes, to obedience to his will, whatever he says, whatever he desires. Now listen, there's something powerful about a group of people coming apart from their worldly concerns for a moment in every week on the first day of the week. And in Acts 20, verse 7, it says the disciples were gathered together, implying that somebody gathered them. They had received this directive through the inspired teaching to come together. God wanted us to be together on this, the first day of the week. And as we do, a part of what we do is to focus our thoughts Godward. Specifically talking to him as one man leads the whole congregation in prayer before God, and we come to him as his children, addressing him as our Father. That's powerful. And if that's not worship, I don't know what is. Prayer emphasizes the fatherhood of God, but in the second place, prayer emphasizes the glory of God. It is significant to me that the first real petition that Jesus teaches us to make in this model prayer is a petition that God's name be hallowed. Jesus doesn't launch right in to give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I'm not saying that's unbiblical to pray. In fact, it's very biblical to pray. He teaches us to pray that, but first, we center ourselves in who God is. Prayer emphasizes the glory of God. Hallowed be your name. Let your name be kept holy. Let your name be treated with reverence. In fact, shouldn't this be the purpose of virtually every prayer that we pray? That God be glorified, that God be exalted, that God be lifted up, that God be honored in whatever way that He can be through my life circumstances, through my example, yes, even through my very praying. In the flow of thought, this helps me not to abuse what it means to be a child of God. I don't get to be a jerk to everybody else just because God is my Father. No, instead, what I'm doing is I'm realizing, God, you're my loving Father, but hallowed be your name. So I'm not bringing God down to a daddy level. I'm keeping God up there on the throne where He belongs. And as I come to Him as His child and I address Him as my Father, I nevertheless say, God, You are due all the reverence, all the honor, all the glory. When we come together and we pray to God, we're emphasizing the glory of God. And so we pray. And we pray petitioning God about all sorts of things. You know, sometimes the New Testament writers talk about prayer and supplications and giving of thanks and intercessions. Sure, we can pray all those prayers. But we essentially pray those saying, Father, please do this if it brings You glory. May Your name be exalted in every circumstance. Regardless of what you do, regardless of how you respond, may Your name be hallowed. The psalmist says in Psalm 34:3, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. When we pray, we're emphasizing the fatherhood of God, and we're emphasizing the glory of God. But in the third place this morning, and finally, we're emphasizing the will of God. The will of God. Now we come into verse 10, where Jesus teaches us to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, we talked last week when we discussed the church that Jesus planned. We discussed the fact that Jesus uses the terms church and kingdom interchangeably quite often. And in fact, even those verses that refer to the kingdom of heaven, talking about that future abode where one day all of God's people will reside, it occurs to me that the number of those who are the faithful and those who've lived in the New Testament age, those who are in the kingdom of God here on earth, are the same population who will enter into the kingdom of God in heaven, as we discussed. So we're talking about the same thing. There's no question in my mind that when Jesus prayed, Your kingdom come, in somewhat of a future tense in Matthew 6, verse 10, that kingdom was established even as He promised it would be. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, it would come with power. And in Acts chapter 2, it actually was established. And by the time you come to Colossians 1:13, Paul says that these people were citizens of the kingdom, even as they lived in the first century in Colossae at that time. So the kingdom has been established, it has come, and we are now citizens of it. So isn't there a sense in which we, as we continue to pray, following Jesus' example, should pray for the kingdom and should pray for God's rule, that hearts would be subject to Him, that the borders of His kingdom would continue to expand, that what we're praying for would be prayed in consideration of to what extent it would advance the kingdom of God. We're talking about the salvation of lost souls through their being converted to Jesus. And so it's as though we're praying to God and we're saying, God, I want you to be honored and I want you to be glorified and I want your kingdom to be extended to the hearts of men and women across the earth. I want everyone, everywhere, to glorify and adore you. Your will be done. Some people pray this prayer with bitterness or resentment. Some people seem to pray this prayer with a fatalistic kind of approach. Some seem to think that we're nothing more to God than pawns, like chess pieces on a cosmic chessboard. And so God's just going to do whatever he does, and so your will be done. You know, I don't have any control over what happens. Others, who are maybe a little more theological about it, but still nonetheless fatalistic, pray as though your will be done means we just give up because God's already settled it all anyway. Does prayer change anything? I mean, why are we asking God for things if it's already in concrete? And does the fact that God knows the end from the beginning, does the fact that God can see the whole timeline means that God causes everything to be settled? I don't think so. And so here we are as free moral agents, as individuals who have the power to choose, and as people who are taught to be like Elijah who prayed, and so many others throughout the Old and New Testaments alike who prayed beseeching God in full faith and assurance, not double-minded, James chapter 1, verse 5, not doubting, but instead as individuals who come to God praying, yes, your will be done, and knowing that God will work out his will in whatever way he sees fit. Can we not pray boldly, even against the fallenness that surrounds us in a world like this? Similar to the vision that John the Revelator sees in Revelation 6, verse 10, where beneath the altar are the souls of those who have died in the cause of Christ, and they're beseeching God, how long will you continue to allow these things to take place? But at the same time, we accept whatever it is that God brings. We do so humbly and gratefully, emphasizing in the order that Jesus has taught us that God is our Father, and so he cares about us, and that God's glory takes the precedent. Your name be hallowed above all else. And so even though God is my Father and he loves me, and even though I ask him, if I ask him for bread, he won't give me a stone. And even if I ask him for fish, he won't give me a snake. And even though God has unlimited resources to give, those things are given when they will ultimately give him glory. It's not about me. It's about him. They are given when they'll extend his kingdom, when they will fulfill his will. And so my prayers are ultimately controlled by these things. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. The point of prayer is not so much to receive tangible answers or immediate relief from my problems as it is to deepen my dependency on God and to heighten my awareness of God's glory, God's will, God's kingdom. And once those priorities are in place in my mind, it's then when Jesus teaches us that it is certainly appropriate for us to pray about earthly things, to pray that God will provide my daily bread, to pray that God will grant his forgiveness even as I seek to forgive others, that God will give me his protection, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is what we're doing when we're going to God in prayer together. We're worshiping him, emphasizing how great he is. So this morning, it seems inappropriate for me to conclude a sermon about prayer without asking you to pray with me. And then the lesson will be yours. We'll extend the Lord's invitation. Let's think about God as our Father. Let's talk to him just a moment. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we pray that you've been glorified today in what we've said and what we've done. We pray that your name has been revered and hallowed. We love you as your Father, and we thank you for loving us. We pray that your kingdom will advance, first in our own hearts, and then to those we love, to those around us. We pray, Father, that anyone who is hearing our prayer this morning, who cannot call you Father, that they will become your child through obedience to your will. We pray that those whose relationship with you, their Heavenly Father, is strained, that they will return to you, recognizing the amazing blessing that it is to call you our Father. We commit ourselves to you and pray your will to be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you call him Father? If you need to come to him, do so now as we stand and sing.